God, we know that in all things You are always with us and that You are always working for good. God, we thank You for today, for this morning, for this space, for the opportunity to be here together. God, we give this time to You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, good morning, Fairhaven. My name's Jeremy, one of the pastors here. How we all doing? We doing all right? It's a gorgeous weekend. It's been a great morning already. I know I'm super excited for this morning for a number of reasons. One of them, we get to launch into a brand new series this morning called Getting Unstuck. And can we just name that turtle as maybe the cutest thing ever, right? Like, every time I see it, like, I just want to give him just a nudge to help him out, right? Feel bad for the little guy. But now I'm excited for this morning to dive into this new sermon series. And if you're somebody that would like to follow along in your Bibles, on your phones, in a device, we'll be looking this morning from Acts chapter 9. So you can go ahead and turn there to Acts chapter 9. And we will put all the words on the screen as usual as well. But as some of you are turning there, I want to bring you back with me. It's going to be about 20 years or so to my freshman year at Grand Valley State University. So I would go on to graduate from a Bible college north of Grand Rapids, but I did not start college at that Bible college. I started a college over at Grand Valley State University because I thought I wanted to be an engineer. Right? Like, my dad is an engineer. He's only ever been an engineer. And so in my life, when I finally had to, like, when I was finally able to ask the question, what do I want to be when I grow up? Right? Like, once I got past, like, I want to be Batman, like, my answer became, well, I want to be an engineer like dad. And so all through high school, I did all of the engineering courses in high school. I went over to Grand Valley. I did a year in the engineering program at Grand Valley. And it was during that year I started wondering, is this actually what I want to give my life to? Is this actually, like, yes, it's the right thing for dad. Is it the right thing for me? And that question became paralyzing for me. Because I had already, I had paid for a year's worth of college credits for an engineering degree. I knew if I transferred out, I'm probably going to lose a good chunk of those credits. And, like, I'm feeling all of the pressure of time, right? Because, like, it's not like I had forever to figure out what I wanted to do with my life. Like, the next semester of college is just a couple months away. I don't know what I'm going to do. I felt stuck. All the time I put into it, all of the unknown, the pressure of time, I felt paralyzed. I felt stuck. I didn't know what to do. And my guess is I'm not the only one who's experienced that. My guess is many of us have experienced that, and some of us might even be in that spot right now. That we've just spent the last 3-4 months, like, in the stay-home order, which means all of our lives were disrupted in some way, right? Some of us became busier than we've ever been. Some of us, like, our normal schedules shut down, and for a lot of us, we had an opportunity to reflect on what we're about, on what we're doing, and what we're giving ourselves to. And for some of us, this has kind of revealed some things within us. That for some of you, you've been in the space, you might be in a space where you've given years to the company. You've climbed the ladder, and you find yourself in a spot where you're wondering if God isn't laying a new dream on your heart. And you're wondering, what does that mean for you now? And you feel stuck. Some of you, you may have just graduated high school or you're in college and you're asking a lot of those same questions. I asked myself as a freshman in college, wondering what you're going to do and feeling all the pressure and the weight of having to make a decision of what you're going to give your life to. And you feel stuck in it. For others, it's a relationship. It's something that it's not been good for a while, and it feels like it's just stuck. And you're wondering, is there any hope? Can things change? And then for some of us feel stuck because, like, we want to live meaningful lives. Like, we want to live lives that matter, and we don't know exactly always, like, what that looks like and how to do that. It actually reminds me of a book. There's a book that an author I enjoy, he wrote a few years ago now. It's by the author Donald Miller, The book is titled A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, and that book actually comes out as a response to something that happened from his first book. See, his first book, this book, it was called Blue Like Jazz. Essentially, Blue Like Jazz was his memoir of him coming to faith. So it was all like these really big, important moments in his life as he grappled with and came to embracing faith. That book, it was everywhere. It was this bestseller for forever. This thing went all over the place to the point that a movie production company, these two producers, decided we need to make that book into a movie. And so these two producers sit down with Donald Miller. Remember, this book was a memoir. It was events that happened in his life to help him come to embrace faith. And as he sat down with these two movie producers, he realized early in that as they're going through the script, Donald Miller realized early going through the script that there were things in the script that didn't actually happen. Right? Not only were they not in the book, but they weren't true of his life. And so Miller started pushing back a little bit to these movie producers saying, hold on. Like, there wasn't the love interest there. Like, that person didn't exist. And, well, there wasn't the tension in that relationship. Like, that's not true. And what the producers told him would rock him. What the producers said is they said, we get it. We know that we added that stuff. But if we're going to make a movie that people are going to want to come to, we've got to add some things to make it more exciting. Donald Miller is floored because essentially he's just told that if you take the highlight reel of his entire life, everything he's done, the highlights of it, and you boil it down to an hour and a half, it's not exciting enough for somebody to want to pay $7 to see it. He actually, as he reflects on this, he will say this. He says, if you watched a movie about a guy who wanted a Volvo and worked for years to get it, you wouldn't cry at the end when he drove off the lot testing the windshield wipers. You wouldn't tell your friends you saw a beautiful movie or go home and put a record on to think about the story you'd seen. The truth is, you wouldn't remember that movie a week later, except you'd feel robbed and want your money back. Nobody cries at the end of a movie about a guy who wants a Volvo. And so Miller started asking these questions, like, what does it look like for us to give ourselves to things that matter, for us to live meaningful lives? And so in this series, we want to be talking about that. What does it look like to live a meaningful life? What do we do when we're stuck? Like, what is that next thing? How do we live there? And I also want to name that these conversations are not the easiest conversations, right? Because in order for things in our lives to change, in order for anything to change, change is hard, isn't it? Can we just name that? Like, change is really difficult. We get really comfortable with the way things are, and in order for things to change, like, we then have to give up some of the way things are in order for things to be different, and change is hard. And I think often there's a couple ways that we react to change, or a couple ways we deal with change. Number one, an invitation for us on the front end of the series is to be asking ourselves the question of what is it that God might want me to see in myself that God is calling forth, that God is wanting me to change or inviting me into. Because I think it's really easy when we talk about change to think like, oh man, I hope that person shows up next week. Right? Because that person needs to hear this, because that person needs to change. And I think it's really easy for us to point fingers at all of the other people who need to be thinking about this stuff. And I want to give an invitation for us to turn that eye inward and ask, what is it that God might be calling each and every one of us to? And then it feels like when we talk about change, it feels like our world in a lot of ways pushes against change as though change is somehow this bad thing. So like, follow with me. I don't know if you're aware, but we're in the midst of a political season, right? Yeah, we're in a political season. And it feels like every political season, there's a thing that comes up whenever you have candidates who are talking to each other or debating. Often it feels like one of the blows that gets tried to levy is like a death blow. Is like, hold on, this person, they thought this about something 30 years ago, and now they think something different. As if you lose credibility if your 30-year-ago self and current self disagree. Now, there might be some character issues at play there, sure. But I wonder, too, if there isn't an ability for all of us that 30 years ago, I thought different about things than I do today. That 10 years ago, I was different than I am today. Because now, like, I've seen things that I didn't see the same way then. Right? Like, I had some conversations with some people that helped me understand some things in a new way than I did back then. That maybe change isn't something to be pushed against. But there's a humility in that, isn't there? There's a quote. It's one of my favorite scholars ever, this New Testament scholar, guy by the name of N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright has this, one of my favorite quotes ever. He's like, this guy is brilliant. Like, there's brilliant, and then there's N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright says, I believe about 75% of what I think is probably right. I'm just not convinced which 75%. But there's a humility in it that, like, I am not the same person I was, and I will continue to learn, and I'll continue to grow. And the point is who we're becoming, right? What path we're following, where we're heading. And so in this series, we want to talk about that, about living a meaningful life, about taking those next steps of getting unstuck. And in order to do so, we're going to follow a guy in the scriptures by the name of Paul. And today, to kick it off, we're going to kind of follow these three acts that you often see present in anytime somebody changes, anytime there's change. And why Paul? Well, who is Paul? First off, Paul is one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever seen. Paul, our New Testament, the books at the end of our Bible that start kind of with the birth of Jesus, we have 27 books in the New Testament. 13 of them are credited to Paul. So he wrote almost half of our New Testament. This guy, he went around and planted churches everywhere. He's one of the greatest church planters the world has ever seen. But why talk about Paul? Because when we first meet Paul in the scriptures, his name's not even Paul. When we first meet Paul, his name is Saul, and he could not be more different from what we might think of when we think of this guy, Paul. Because Saul, when we meet him, Saul is not yet even a follower of Jesus. And to even say it that way is to totally undermine what Saul was actually about. Because not only did he not follow Jesus yet, he was actually vehemently, violently opposed to the movement of Jesus. We're going to be reading today from Acts 9. If we back up even just a chapter, that Acts 8 and Acts 7, those actually tell the story of the first Christian, the first follower of Jesus, who would lose their life because they believed in Jesus. And who was the person who gave the green light to it? Saul. Murdering the first person because of their faith in Jesus. See, Saul was a religious leader within Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He was at the top of the top. Saul actually trained under one of the greatest Jewish rabbis, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. Saul was at the height. He wanted nothing to do with the Jesus movement. In his mind, the Jesus movement was people going away from the true way, and it needed to be stopped. So Saul would stop at nothing, even persecuting and murdering people because they believed in Jesus. But what we find early in the book of Acts is that instead of ending the movement of Jesus, what happened is as they persecuted it, it spread. So a way to think of this, let's go ahead. How many of you made a campfire yet this summer? A bunch of you? Yet some of you got to like get on the s'mores train. Like they're delicious. Like you should have all made a campfire. So let's pretend my family tonight, we make a campfire. Okay. So we build in our backyard and then it gets late. We're going to put it out. We're going to go to bed. Let's pretend one of my kids decides they're going to put it out by grabbing a broom and starting to whack it in the middle. What happens? Does the fire go out? No, like it might lessen a little bit in the middle, but what happens all around it? Right? Like little ashes fly everywhere. And now like I have a fire here. It might not be as big in the middle, but now I've got a fire over there and I've got one over here and I've got ashes burning over there. And then like a large chunk of it ended up over here, right? Have we ever, we've seen this. This is largely kind of what happened in their world to Christianity when Saul and people close to him started persecuting the church. See, to put a map on the screen, it started, the hotbed, the kind of the original fire, if you would, started in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, this major city, this hotbed of Judaism, and in the beginning, in the first years, these followers of Jesus were really prominent in Jerusalem. And then Saul and those close to him, they start persecuting the church. They start persecuting followers of Jesus. And what happened is instead of putting the fire out, it ended up spreading all over the place. And one of the big embers, you know, like that big chunk that comes off and starts another sizable fire over there, ended up landing in Damascus. Damascus, it's in modern-day Syria. It was in there, Assyria. It's 135 miles. It's about a six-day journey to get there. Why Damascus? Well, there were, essentially in the ancient world, there were three highways in Israel. They all ran north-south, and two of them would merge in Damascus. So essentially, you have a major intersection on the largest international trade routes in their world. Saul knows a bunch of people who believe in Jesus, who are telling the stories of Jesus, ended up in Damascus. Saul knows the geography of Damascus in this city on these major trade routes. If Saul wants to end the movement of Jesus, he needs to do something about Damascus, because the moment this message hits those highways, there's no telling where it could go. Saul realizes he needs to stop this thing now. And what we find as we start our story in Acts chapter 9 is Saul is in what I'm going to call Act 1 of change. Act 1, which is the act of order. To Saul at this point, life makes sense. He's a religious leader within Judaism. He's trying to stop the way of Jesus, the movement of Jesus in his world. Act one, order, is when life makes sense to us. So all the answers that we have to the questions we're asking, it makes sense. There's an order to it. We understand how life works. This is where Saul is when we pick up the story. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1, we jump into the story. It says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Doesn't sound like the guy you want to invite over for tea, right? He's breathing out murderous threats. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way. And now, quick pause. When you read the way, think Christian. Because the earliest followers of Jesus did not call themselves Christians yet. That would come later. But right away, they started calling themselves followers of the way. Well, what way? Well, the way, the truth, and the life, the way of Jesus. So these are our first Christians. Let's keep going. Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So picture the scene. Saul has given his life to stopping the movement of Jesus. And all of a sudden, he has this moment on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus where he sees this bright light, and he hears the voice of Jesus speaking to him. In this moment, Saul realizes everything he's given his life to was wrong. The Jesus who he was persecuting the followers of because he did not believe that Jesus was who he said he is, all of a sudden, in this moment, Saul is forced to face the fact everything he'd been doing was wrong. The people he'd put to death, everything he gave his life to was wrong. Saul, in this moment, enters into Act 2. Act 2 of change is disorder. It's where the answers you once had no longer make sense. It's where your life gets flipped upside down, where everything you've given yourself to, now you're starting to ask questions you've never asked before. The answers that you used to hold on to, they don't fit or they don't work, and you find yourself in this spot of disorder. This is where Saul is in. And Saul, how does Saul respond? How could he respond? Well, Saul could respond the way that we could respond when we find ourselves in disorder, right? Like, on the one hand, we can just try to sprint backwards to the time when things made sense. We could just jump backwards and we could just try to deny that it ever happened. Saul could have done the, like, I'm just, you know, I've given so much of my life. I'm this religious leader. Everybody looks up to me. I've built my life on this. To change feels almost impossible. Saul could have just dismissed it. He could have just tried to brush it away and pretend like it never happened and keep going. Now, Saul could have tried to, he could have tried to like debate it. He could have tried to fight against it, right? Like, man, that I must be hearing things, right? Like, that was really weird. Like, change is hard. Saul could have fought against it. Or Saul could lean into it. Or Saul could lean into the disorder, asking the questions of, even in the midst of his being blinded, what is it that God might be inviting him to see in that moment? See, I think we have the same options when we face disorder. When the job ends or changes, when something happens in the relationship, when our lives get flipped upside down, when the answers no longer make sense, when we get thrown into a global pandemic and all of the way of life gets flipped upside down. For Saul, he's got to decide how he's gonna move forward. Will he lean in? Will he ask God to reveal the things that he's trying to show him? Will he see something new, or is he going to fight against it? The story continues. It says, in Damascus, so the destination, there is a disciple named Ananias. A disciple, so Ananias is a follower of Jesus. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so what you find is Ananias in this moment is almost put through Act 1 and Act 2 as well. Like, Act 1, what makes sense? His place of order. Well, what Ananias starts with is, I've heard about Saul. I know why he's coming to Damascus. We all know he's coming to enter the synagogues and find those of us who follow Jesus so he can bring us back, throw us in prison, and then who knows what next. And in this voice, God is inviting Ananias into this place of disorder. No, the guy that you were planning on running from or hiding from, the guy who came to persecute, I want you to go straight to his doorstep. Go. What happens? The story continues. It says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. So what does Saul do? Saul leans in. Into the disorder, Saul leans in, and Saul will move into Act 3. Act 3 that we call reorder. That he went from order when life made sense into disorder where everything he gave his life to got flipped upside down. And on the backside, Saul is going to come out somebody new. And what we find is that when Saul enters into reorder, when he changes, when he gives his life to something bigger, what we find is Saul will change the world. What he will give his life to will change the world as we know it. And what's interesting is the people closest to him, they don't understand it. Because that's what often happens when somebody goes through a change, right? When somebody makes a big change, is those closest often go, "Hold on, what?" The closest followers of Saul who came to Damascus with him, they don't get it. They actually decide because of what Saul's doing, he needs to die. And so if we kept reading the story, we'd find that they actually posted people by the gates of the city so that Saul would not be able to leave because they sought out to kill him. And instead, Saul will escape by getting lowered in a basket from the city wall. Saul will then go back and he will end up in a space where those who were originally closest to him want nothing to do with him because now he is promoting the very thing they stood against. They wanted him dead. And the followers of Jesus are asking the question, is this genuine? Like, how do we know he's not playing all of us? How do we know he's not just saying, I follow Jesus as well, just so like he'll find out how many of us do as well, so he can just take us off and persecute us too. And what we find is after Saul escapes, shortly after, Saul will actually essentially kind of disappear from the scriptures for a while. It's called the silent years of Paul's life. It might have lasted as long as 10 years. And then Saul will come back as Paul, and will change the world as we know it. And so we're going to continue in the series to look at what happened. What happened in that transition? How did he do that? And what can we learn from it? But today, I want to start with the invitation of just the moment that it happened. Because I think sometimes when we approach the idea of change, when we approach the idea of giving our lives to something, like, I think one of the things that can detract us is we can look at the giant thing and get too overwhelmed by it. When I was that freshman at Grand Valley, when I was looking at the entirety of the situation, everything, all the money that I'd paid for my college credits, when I'm looking at the time that, like, the amount of time that I have to make a new decision, like, the whole thing felt overwhelming. The invitation, I think, this morning, as we start the conversation, is just the invitation to look at what is the next step. Just to name what is the thing that God might be putting on our attention, that God might be calling us to. The book of Proverbs, I love the way the book of Proverbs says it. It says this: in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. What is that thing? What is the next step that God might be calling you to lean into? To take as we have this conversation, and also recognize anytime we talk about this, anytime we talk about change, about giving ourselves to something, I think we also have to be ready to give ourselves a whole lot of grace in it. Because these conversations are hard. It's difficult, and I think a whole lot of grace is needed. And so I want to end with just some advice from my beloved Detroit Lions. stay with me. So how many of you are hopelessly optimistic Detroit Lions fans. Seats, might get that hand up. All right. We got a handful of us. Okay. So I was having a phone conversation this week with a good friend of mine, my buddy Tim, and we were talking about the Detroit Lions and largely like, you know, this year's football season and if we're going to have football and if we do, like, if the Lions are going to win the Super Bowl, because we all know that if the first answer is yes, the second one is as well, right? And so we were talking about how, like, this is the year. And then we started joking about how, like, you know, we've said this every single year. And what happened last year? We were let down, right? What happened the year before that? Yeah, we were let down then too. And what happened to, like, the decade before that? Yeah, we were let down then as well. And yet, every year we go into it saying, this is it. This is going to be the year. And my buddy asked the question, he goes, I wonder what it'd be like if we treated other people or if we treated ourselves the way we treat the Detroit Lions, right? Because I wonder if often it's a whole lot easier to give up on ourselves or to give up on one another, that I think about myself and I think I've tried to make a change and I've failed and I've tried and I've failed and I guess I'll just never do it. I wonder if we can't learn something about treating one another with the grace and the hope and treating ourselves with that grace and that hope that those of us in the room might give to those Detroit Lions. But I'd love to invite you to keep coming back to the series as we continue this conversation. But this morning, would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the testimony that are the Scriptures, for the stories we have of real people in real places going through real experiences and giving themselves to you, finding their way back to you, and then living into that mission of helping all people find their way back to you. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to the steps that you're calling each and every one of us to make. As we live this journey of life, working to become more and more like you, more and more like your Son. We pray this all in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.